Our scripture text today is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you know, we're going through 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read the first 10 verses. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. You may be seated. I don't really know why, during the past 50 years, I've never preached a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of 1 Timothy. I think God was just sort of saving it for here and now. I never realized how not only practical it is, but I never realized, as much as I'd read it, how pertinent it was to where we are in the United States in the 21st century. It's very practical in that, as we've seen over and over in 1 Timothy, that God is teaching Christians through this book how to live as Christians in an evil culture, so as to honor God, build up the church, save the lost, and change culture. And so Paul is telling Timothy, this is what I want you to aim at when you preach. This is what I want you to aim at when you build this little church that you're the pastor of. I want everything you do to be done to the glory and honor of the name and the doctrine of Christ. I want you to seek to bring men to the Savior of all men, who is Christ the Lord. I want you to establish and build up a strong church there. And I want you to preach so as to change culture. Now, you can get killed for doing any one of those. And you do all three of those things, you can really get killed. And especially that first verse. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the first verse? It says, okay, you that are slaves, members of the church and professed Christians, and you're slaves to somebody, revolt. Cause a rebellion. Find Spartacus someplace and get all the slaves to unite and overthrow their masters. Anybody have that particular translation? He says, let all who are slaves, under the yoke of slaves, regard their masters, doesn't say just their good masters, regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Now, Rome, the Roman Empire, was a slave state. It's sometimes estimated that one-third of the population of Rome were slaves. And they were slaves for all kinds of reasons. And there were no laws forbidding how a master could treat his slaves. He could beat them, abuse them, molest them, kill them. Roman slavery was a terrible thing. Now, some slaves were educated. Some slaves were teachers. In fact, most doctors in the Roman Empire were physicians. Most were slaves. I just wonder, that's all I'm telling you. I just wonder if Luke was Paul's slave. But anyway, the point is that slavery in the Roman Empire was an ugly, terrible, dreadful thing. And Paul's preaching, and he says, Timothy, you preach like this, and you emphasize these things, and eventually even Roman slavery will change. Now, here's Paul's attitude. Number one, he was not a revolutionary. That's the one thing you have to understand about people who are reformed. We are reformers, we're not revolutionaries. A revolutionary is somebody who uses all the forces at his disposal to bring down a government he doesn't like. We're reformers. That takes a little longer. We seek to reform, to change, to transform, not to violently overthrow and disrupt by civil obedience or by violent demonstration or the like. So we as Christians want to change culture. We're not satisfied with the way things are in 21st century America. But we don't do it in a revolutionary way. I'll never forget what one of the great Southern preachers in the 19th century said about some of the Unitarian abolitionists in the North. He said they want to destroy the sun if they find a spot on the sundial. That's revolutionary. Let's bring down everything. Let's destroy every way of life and start from the beginning. I mean, there are people out there in politics right now. That's what they want to do, and they'll confess that. That's not us. We're not revolutionaries. Paul did not tell these slaves, you're in a bad situation. Roman slavery is unbiblical. Your masters mistreat you. Revolt. He didn't tell them that. Nor did Paul say, maintain the status quo. Don't try to change anything. You just stay where you are. The world's getting worse and worse, going to hell in a handbasket. You try to change anything, you'll be disappointing God. God doesn't want anything changed. He wants life to be miserable until we all die and go to heaven. So, Paul was not a defender of the status quo either. He was not satisfied to see things the way they were. He wanted those things to be changed, and he knew that by preaching to masters and slaves as to how they should relate to each other, that if the church would continue to be faithful through the generations, that would bring down the Roman Empire and the Roman slavery that goes with it. Same is true today. We can't get in a hurry. We can't be impatient. We can't jump the gun. We can't be precipitous. We must carefully and faithfully and patiently preach and teach and live the Word of God until we see that Word of God gradually over time change this evil culture, which we will. And it will change. So Paul is saying to these people, if you have a slave master, honor him. Now, what part of your body do you use to honor somebody else? How many muscles does it take to honor somebody? You don't use any part of your body. Honor is a state of mind. It's a state of heart. And so Paul is saying to these Christian slaves who have slave masters, whether they're good guys or not, he's saying to them, and I used guys right in that instance, that he's saying to them, make sure you have the right attitude for them, toward them, and obey them. Don't obey them when they tell you to do sinful things. Don't try to revolt from them. God's placed you where you are. Now seek to change things by your life and by your living out the principles and truths and laws of the Word of God. Turn to Colossians. Paul not only addresses slaves, he addresses slave masters in several of his books. In fact, it's amazing how much Paul has to say about slavery in the Scripture. And he says in chapter 4 of Colossians, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, what an amazing thing about that is to me. In these letters like Colossians and Ephesians, Timothy, Philemon, he addresses slaves and he addresses slave masters. Now, what does that tell you? They were both members of the same church. That slave masters and slaves who were Christians saw themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. And they loved each other and sought to be and had affection toward each other and sought to be faithful to each other and to live with each other in terms of the Word of God. Had they done that through the centuries, it would have brought down Roman slavery and all other kinds of slavery. Today, in the United States, we have more slavery than we had in the South in 1861. There's more slaves. In 1861 and before, the slaves were family slaves. They were part of a family. Many of them treated unjustly. Today, the slaves are civil slaves. That's the worst kind of slavery, where they're slaves to the state. And they're every kind of color under imaginable. When people live in the United States like this, to the state, the big house in Washington, I need this. I need you to take care of me every day of my life. That's slavery. Does that mean we work to overthrow the United States government? No, but it does mean we seek to change that kind of slavery, so it's no people no longer see themselves as totally dependent upon the civil government. So let's go back now to 1 Timothy 6. Paul's saying you can't be satisfied with the status quo. You want to preach and teach and live in a way that saves sinners, honors God, changes culture. You want to do it biblically. And he says, why? Why do you want to do that? Because freedom is the most precious thing you own. Wrong. We're not idolatrous libertarians who worship the idea of liberty. Liberty at all costs. Don't tell me what I can do with my body. I'm free. Don't tell me I can't get an abortion. I'm free. Don't tell you what sex I can marry. I'm free. Freedom. I don't want to compromise freedom with anybody. Listen, the most important thing to God about you is not your freedom. Otherwise, he'd say, Paul, get rid of slavery. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's start reading with verse 17 and just read a few verses. Only, this is Paul again. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I directed all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't rest until you can break free from the yoke. Is that what it says? Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. It's better not to be a slave than it is to be a slave. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So Paul is not saying to these people, just be a pacifist, don't try to change anything. If God put you in a position where you can change your situation, change it. If you're a slave now and there's nothing you can do about it, don't worry about it. If there's the possibility for you to become a free man, do it. Paul was not satisfied with the status quo. And notice what he says. Don't be a revolutionary. Don't be satisfied with the status quo. Look at verse 1 again. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that, what follows is a statement of purpose, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. That's more important than your freedom. That's more important than anything you have, is the name and the doctrine of our God. And you be willing to sacrifice anything, put yourself in any kind of condition, give up any measure of freedom in order to honor and magnify the name and doctrine of our God. That's the most precious thing you have. So he says, the slaves, you stay where you are and honor your masters. Don't cause some kind of revolution. Because what's more important than the way you're living and the condition in which you live is that you honor the name and the doctrine of our God. What does the word name mean in Scripture? Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does that mean? Does that simply mean don't cuss? Yes, Mr. President, it does mean don't cuss. But it means more than that as well. Because the name of God, the word name, means whatever God has revealed about himself. The revelation of God's character and God's will is the name of God. Names had more content than they do today. Today, I talked to a lot of people and their children are named after movie stars. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a person's name fit his character. And when God changed a man's name, changed a man's character, he changed his name. Saul, from now on you're Paul. Simon, from now on you're Peter. Because a name caught the gist of what about a man and his character. And so the name of God is the revelation of God. The doctrines of God are those revealed truths in Scripture that by which God tells us who he is and what he's like and what's his will for us. For most Christians today, or many in this country, conservative and liberal, doctrine is a bad word. It's a four-letter word. I don't want to go to church where I'm going to hear doctrine. Well, you know, doctrine, particularly biblical doctrine I'm talking about, means revealed truth. A biblical doctrine is a revealed truth. And there's no other way to know Jesus but by revealed truth. You say, I don't want to hear about doctrine, I want to hear about Jesus. What you're saying is, you don't want to hear what God says he uses to feed his sheep. You want to hear something that entertains goats, that's highly emotional, that entertains you, where you don't have to think or reflect or meditate. You don't like biblical doctrine? You don't like Jesus. I mean, it's as simple as that. Because biblical doctrine is revealed truth in the pages of Scripture by which God reveals Himself and His will for your life. The only way you can know anything about God is by biblical doctrine. Preaching that is not doctrinal is not satisfying nor nutritious. Now, doctrinal doesn't mean the same thing as academic. I'm not saying that a sermon has to be academic or intellectual or any of those things. I'm saying, however, that it's got to be full of doctrine, what the Bible teaches, the truths of the Bible concerning God and Jesus and how we're to live for Him in this world. That's the most precious thing you have. So, Lord, if you want me to be a Roman slave, to a mean Roman guy, in order to honor your name and your doctrine, I'll do it. I'll try to get free if I can, but not at the cost of dishonoring your name and your word. Verse 2, it says, and if you're a master is a believer, you have an even greater responsibility, Mr. Professor Slave Christian. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more. So, slave members of the church, if you have a slave master in the church who's a Christian, don't look down your nose at him and say, big Christian. If he was really a Christian, he'd let me free. Maybe not. The fact that he's a Christian, Mr. Slave, means that he's your brother. And you ought to obey him all the more sincerely. Just like Mr. Slave Master, if you have a slave that's a Christian, he's your brother. And you must love him as a brother. And then those last words of that second verse. Teach and preach these principles. That's about the fourth time he said that in the book of 1 Timothy. Teach and preach these principles. What? I thought we weren't supposed to teach and preach from the pulpit about political and economic and social things. I thought we were only supposed to preach from the pulpit spiritual things. And here Paul's saying, Timothy, teach and preach these things about economics, about social status, about politics, about slave and slave masters. You know what preachers are supposed to preach about? Everything that the Bible speaks about. And the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. And that's what a preacher is to preach about. Politics, economics, social issues, slavery. Teach and preach these things, Timothy. Don't hold back. Don't think that you're fulfilling your calling simply by telling people how to be saved and go to heaven when they die. You're not fulfilling your calling until you have taught and preached, and the word preached there means urged. You've taught and urged the people that are listening to you to obey the laws of God as it governs social status and relationships and culture. I mean, Paul's getting a little mad now. Notice the next verse. If anyone, I don't care whether he's a famous preacher, Bible scholar, I don't care who he is, he's saying. If anyone advocates a different doctrine than the one I've been talking about in the first two verses, and does not agree with sound words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. and you and I are worrying about tweets from the President of the United States. I mean, that is strong language. You can have all the PhDs and THDs in the world that you want. You can write every book under the sun. You can be respected as one of the greatest scholars and the greatest minds of our day. But if you advocate and teach different doctrines than those of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are conceited and you know nothing. By the way, that's not Paul's opinion. Those words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the very word of God. If anyone advocates a different doctrine than the one taught in the Bible, truths other than what's taught in the Bible, there's no truth outside the Bible, and does not agree with sound words, that is, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus throughout the Scriptures, and with his doctrine that conforms to godliness, that person may think he's smart, everybody else think he's smart, he may be popular, he may be influential, but he is conceited, smart-aleck, arrogant, and ignorant. Now, I saw a post last week that on the surface I thought was going to be good. It said, Two Americas, which is correct. We have two Americas. And on the post were the photograph of Obama and Trump. And then I realized the man that wrote the article knew nothing about the true situation of the United States. If he thinks that Obama signifies one America and Trump signifies the other, he does not have any understanding of the deep culture. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, a different worldview, a different political policy than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows nothing. So what are the two Americas? We do have two Americas. One America we see in the word of Jesus Christ himself, and a life and a worldview built upon his word. On the other side, we see a humanistic worldview that has two sides to it. Anti-Christian socialism, represented in Obama, and anti-Christian populism, represented in Donald Trump. Populists are going to do some things right. They're going to do a lot of things wrong, and they certainly are not going to blaspheme the name of Almighty God. You say, well, I mean, you know, he said he's going to ban late-term abortions. You know what that means? All little unborn babies before late term are on their own. They will receive no defense from this alleged pro-life president. Only late-term ones. Not the first two trimesters. So, I'd rather have a populist than a socialist. But just bear in mind that populism is partially socialist, because most Americans are socialists at heart. They just don't like socialism with a capital S. They just don't like people exposing them. When I ran for Congress, we sent a scientific poll around the country, and to about 300 or 400 people. And it only had one question on them. Is the following sentence in the United States Constitution, quote, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, which is a statement of communism. 60% of Americans who took that poll said, yes, it's in the United States Constitution. There's always been more communists in the West than there were in the East, in Russia. You know why? Most people in Russia were slaves. They were not communists. They were slaves. So, don't fall into the trap that so many evangelical Christians and conservatives have fallen into. We have two Americas. One representing Obama, one representing Trump. We do have two Americas. One represented in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody teaches any other doctrine contrary to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's conceited and knows nothing. Do you believe that or not? If you don't believe it, you're conceited, you know nothing. I didn't say that. God said it. And until we as Christians realize the issue in America is not Democrat versus Republican. It's not even liberal versus conservative. It's not even pro-life versus pro-abortion. It's not even in pro-gay versus anti-gay. And of course, the President of the United States says that he's going to work to decriminalize homosexuality all over the world. Is that according to the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, you think? Now, we praise the Lord that God turns the heart of the king in whatever way he wants, like a channel of water. And so when the President and Congress do anything good that's in accordance with Jesus' word, we praise him for it. But we don't fall into the trap of thinking that's all we have. We are not conservatives or liberals, we are Christians. And the way we determine whether something is true or false, whether something is good or bad for this country, is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with his doctrine, that is in conformity to godliness. You say, that's what sound doctrine does to you. If all sound doctrine does to you is make you arrogant and copy and say, well, I can out-argue Arminians. I'm more intellectual than this poor little old fundamentalist. If that's all sound doctrine does for you, it's not doing you any good at all. Sound doctrine leads to godliness. It's truth according to Jesus. And what is godliness? Heart devotion to the triune God. That's what godliness is. Heart devotion to the triune God. The more doctrine you learn, true doctrine that you learn, the more words of Jesus you learn, the more you want to devote yourself to him and separate yourself from non-Christian thought. And the more you want to be dedicated and consistent in living him for him in your everyday life. So he's telling these people, when it comes to social status and social relationships, make sure you advocate what's being taught in Holy Scripture. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine that brings you into greater conformity to and devotion to the living God. Because apart from the light of the world, who is Jesus, and the lamp unto our feet, who is the Word of God, and you try to walk through this life and think through this life, you're just arrogant, and you understand nothing. Understand nothing is a pretty strong phrase, don't you think? I mean, I got 3-4 earned PhDs. You're saying I understand nothing? Yep. Because in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I had a friend tell me that if we could just get back to the way public schools were when I was a child in the 50s, 40s, if we could just get back to public schools and get rid of all this radical stuff in the school, death education, drugs, perversion, transgender, etc. If we can just get back to the way public schools were in the 40s and 50s, it'd be okay. But you see, the problem is, The worst thing about public schools was already there in the 30s and 40s and 50s and before. The worst thing. Even when preachers could preach and have devotionals on the over the intercom, even though you could carry a Bible to school and have a Bible club in those days, even though you had prayer in public schools, the worst thing about public schools has always been there. And that is the commitment to the thought that you can get a good education in life without Christ or the Bible. That's as bad as it gets. All these other things are just outgrowths and symptoms of the worst problem of all. All you need is public school and the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm thinking now of a commercial on television where you have this young guy walking up these stairs that never end into the universe, and they were trying to sell Encyclopedia Britannicas. So all you need is Encyclopedia Britannica and public schools, and you can know what you need to know about life. If all you have is the Encyclopedia Britannica and Google and public schools, you know nothing. You cannot understand life without Him in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul says in verse 4, such a person to think he can get an education is really conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That if all you have is your own mind and your own understanding and your own preference, then you're going to be caught up in constant controversy, and the controversy that you're going to think is so radical and so important is just going to be absolutely worthless and distracting. Do you know in the Jewish Talmud, there's one particular passage that this applies to. Paul may have been thinking of it. The question was, what can you do on the Sabbath? And the specific question was, is it proper on the Sabbath to spit out the pit of a date? I mean, that was a big issue. And there were a variety of opinions. I'm not making this up. One opinion was, no, you may not spit out the pit of a date unless you spit it under the bed. Another one said, no, you may not spit out the pit of a date. Another one said, if you spit out a pit of a date, it's got to be outside your house. Who cares? These are morbid, meaningless questions and semantics that have absolutely no relevance to life. And that's what happens when somebody seeks to work out a worldview and an ethical system without basing it on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets in never-ending disputes about small little things that mean absolutely nothing. And their basic problem in verse 5, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. So now notice what Paul said about all these PhDs who are not Christians. They are conceited. They understand nothing. They have a depraved mind, and they're deprived of the truth. Other than that, they're pretty good guys. Now listen, I'm telling you that. Don't let these PhDs intimidate you. Don't let these people that are always being quoted on television as being experts, don't let them intimidate you. Without Christ, they are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. But here's their big problem. constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's their worst thing. Their worst thing is that it's good to have religion because you could materially be better off with it than without it. Now, there was a famous Presbyterian preacher whom I don't like. I heard him say it on television one time. He said, God wants human life to flourish. Homosexuality will keep human life from flourishing, but it won't send you to hell. So if I can flourish with a minimum amount of morality, if I can flourish with some amount of religion, financially and materially in this world, and have some kind of ease and affluence and freedom, that's the purpose of religion. And by the way, the word godliness there can equally be translated religion. So as I've said before, the idea that a lot of Americans have today that's sophomoric, as well as wrong, is that Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship. They haven't really thought through that. Religion is the same word here that means a devotion of the heart to God. Religion is that devotion that controls the heart. It's either an idolatrous religion or it's the true religion. But Christianity is a religion that dominates the heart. Relationship? Hey, Hitler is in a relationship with God right now. He's in a relationship with God as his tormentor. So it all depends on what kind of relation you're talking about. And so Paul is saying to these people, he said, here's your big problem. Religion, doctrine, and all those things are simply means toward an end, a financial, material end. If being religious, if professing Christianity means you're going to make more sales, you're going to have a better house, a better car, and a better bank account, that's what matters. You say, well, Joe, we all know better than that. We do. Did you hear the president's State of the Union speech? People say, I listened to every word of it. People say it was the greatest speech, State of the Union speech ever made. It was well made. And he did say some good things. But the heart of what he said is that the great American comeback is material. We have more jobs, we have higher wages, we have a better economic lifestyle, and we're all going to hell like that. He didn't say that loud. That's what I said. We need a little religion so the Dow will be higher. There'll be less unemployed people. More Africans and Mexicans will have jobs. We'll be economically better off. That's having, like, wanting religion to benefit and gain from it. Religion is an end in itself. Why are you devoted to God from your heart? Because God is God, whether he keeps you in slavery or not. And you want to honor the name and the doctrine of the living God. So if you're into this with the idea that if we stand for Christ, America's going to get richer and richer, and we're just going to be better and better off, and Americans will not go to hell poor, they'll go to hell rich. Notice what he says. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. He said in verse 5, now the problem with these people is that they seek to be godly and religious because they want to benefit from it. And Paul said, I'm not telling you you're not going to benefit from godliness. I'm not telling you you're not going to benefit from devotion of your heart to God. Godliness is a means of great gain, both in this life and in the life to come, when it's accompanied by contentment with God. The Greek word means soul satisfaction. When godliness is accompanied with soul satisfaction in Christ, then it benefits you in this life and in the life to come. But without Christ, any attempts at being moral and religious mean nothing. Verse 7. Because we've brought nothing into the world. He's thinking of Job now. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. Our bank accounts, our riches, our cars. I'll never forget what a little maid said. The two maids were talking about this wealthy multimillionaire who died. And one little maid said to the other, "Wonder how much he left behind." And the other little maid said, "Every red cent." So we came into this life with nothing. We can't take anything out of it either, except godliness. Now see if this describes you. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Would you be content? Would I? If all you had was just enough food to get by and clothes to keep you warm in the winter and all the other fine things we don't have. Would you be content with that? Would you be content with a lot smaller house, smaller car, cheaper clothes, smaller bank account, less social status? Would you be content in this life as long as you had Christ, food to eat, clothes to wear? And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. See, as Americans, we're a long way from that, aren't we? That's why we're so impressed by the President's State of the Union speech. We're going to get more good stuff. We got to elect him as president, and we'll give him even more good stuff. Can you be content without any of that good stuff? As long as you have Christ. Verse 9. But those who want, now the word want there means covet, desire intensely. But those who desire intensely to get rich, that's the goal of their life, to have ease and affluence, to keep up with the Joneses, to have the good things, the good stuff, to live the American dream. But those for whom that's the desire of their hearts, to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, you don't desire just one thing. If your goal is material wealth and the American dream, you don't desire just one thing. The more you have of material things, the more you're going to want. The more you get, the more you're going to want. You're never going to be satisfied with what you have. That's why, and I have known more than one man who became very successful, became multimillionaires, making money became the desire of his heart. I got the money. I got the bank account. I got the investments. Now I want the woman. Now I want the drugs. You crave riches. You don't just crave riches. You crave everything that goes with them if that is the God of your life. and nothing will ever satisfy you. The more you have, the more you'll want, and the less you have, less what you have will satisfy you. So now there's nothing wrong with being rich. Some of the godliest men in the Bible were filthy rich. Abraham was so rich he could raise an army of hundreds of his servants to go whip five kings. Keep your finger there and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. It's okay to be rich if it's a blessing of God and if you know how to handle it. Let's start with chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights. So there are many times the way God blesses faithfulness is with material prosperity. And whenever God does bless you with material prosperity, make sure you receive it properly. Make sure that if you become very successful and very wealthy, it doesn't change the way you live. Make sure that if all of a sudden you got an investment made you wealthier than you could ever imagine, that you'll still be content with some food and clothing. Make sure that if you're successful, it won't change the devotion of your heart. Because it did to many people. They longed to be rich and to have the American dream. And so they fell into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful to other desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For, because money's the root of all evil. Is that what yours says? No. Sometime God gives us money. It says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. If you love money and what money can buy more than anything in your life, and you're willing to make compromises with it, and you're willing to negotiate the truth, and you're willing to cut back on your Christian witness, then that is a root from which all kinds of evil will spring forth in your life. See, just like you can't just have one desire, you can't just commit one sin. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, now he's talking to professed Christians. He's talking to members of the church. He's not talking to the Roman Senate. And some professed Christians, by longing for what money can buy above everything else, have wandered away from the faith, the name and doctrine of Christ, and pierced themselves with many a pang. Beloved, don't think you're above that. Don't think, well, that'll never happen to me. It has happened to all kinds of people just like you and me. And so you allow these words to constantly guard your heart and constantly be a warning to you and pray, Lord, I thank you for what you give me in this life. I'm content with food and clothing. Most important thing in my life is not freedom, it's not wealth, it's not me. It's the name and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of my life. That's the basis of my thought. Help me, O God, never to have my mind turned by material things so as to cause me to wander away from the faith and pierce myself with many an arrow. Let us pray. Lord, help us to take all these words seriously. Help us to examine our own hearts in the light of them. And if we find anything in our life, anything in our affections, anything in our desires that we long for more than we long for true religion and the Lord Jesus Christ, rip those idols from our hearts. Because we know that the human heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. Turn our hearts to you. We're often prone to wonder. Lord, keep our hearts in the way you've set before us. We pray this not only for the parents in this room, but for young people that are just beginning to face the seductions and temptations and depravity of this evil culture. Lord, may they not be bought. May they not be convinced that it's possible to be smart and not to believe the gospel of Christ. Show them, O Lord, from their earliest days, there's nothing worth anything without Christ. And when they seek anything in life, in the place where He alone should reign, Lord, teach them that they're seeking the whirlwind. And they're seeking devastation. So, Lord, may we believe these words. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to the Lord from the heart as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We can't obey these verses by ourselves. I need you to help me do it. Your children can't obey these verses without you and without other kindred spirits. And this Lord's table testifies to that. You know, some of the greatest and sweetest times in life are when you have family reunion or when you have Thanksgiving and all your family's there. Every Sunday we get to have a Thanksgiving dinner. Every Sunday. That's what that is exactly. Lord, I thank you for my family. And I pray I will be of help to them to keep them faithful. And I pray that they'll help me to keep me faithful. So we enjoy fellowship with each other. But what's even more important, we enjoy fellowship with our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be his name. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, and now for, by your Holy Spirit, giving us the reassurance that our faith in that word is true. Feed our faith. Feed our resolve. We thank you for Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen.